Does time, or maybe it's only me, does time seem like it's speeding up to you? To me, it seems like time just gets faster all the time. And it's incredible just beginning to learn to write 2022. And here we are already in the middle of March, you know, the third month of the year 2022. How quickly time is going by. And another year of God's holy days are fast approaching. Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we, of course, always get excited when the cycle of God's holy days start coming toward us and getting close to them. And, of course, we know we've all gone through two or three very difficult years here. The last few years have been difficult on all of us and more difficult on some of us. You know, and so we have experienced that. The scriptures say that the end time would have perilous times. And we have experienced perilous times. And yet, even as we experience them, in some ways it makes you a little nervous what's next. But you also know that, as Paul said, we're not dismayed because we know that if we're in those times, then we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ. To quote what he wrote, I think it was in 2 Corinthians, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Because such tells us that we're closer than ever, closer to the coming of the King of Kings, our Savior and our Redeemer. And that's the positive side of what we are going through now. In the time of John the Baptist, the time of his ministry, the Jews knew it was time for the coming of the Messiah. They were expecting him. During that time in history, the Jewish people were expecting the prophesied Messiah. Even the Samaritan woman said to Christ, I know that the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the coming one? The coming one. They knew there was a coming one because they had the prophecies in the Old Testament. So many prophecies about a coming Messiah. And so they were expecting him. They'd been looking for the Messiah for generations. And especially since they had lost their kingdom. The Babylonian had overrun their kingdom. They'd kind of rebuilt, not very well, but they were now occupied by the Romans. And John the Baptist's preaching kind of inflamed their hope, the expectation. The sacred scriptures spoke of him who would come with an army and would set up a great kingdom. And that was in their sight of what they knew would happen when the Messiah came, because the scriptures talked about that. They seemed to understand some of the 70-week prophecy. And looking at the 70-week prophecy, it seemed to reveal to them that that was the time, that was the generation when the Messiah would come. And so they were now at that period of time. And so I'd like you to turn back to Daniel 9. We're going to briefly read a few comments here because, of course, the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. And this was what they read. And we'll look a little more deeply into it. Let's see. Let's begin at Daniel 9 and verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and that represented a kingdom, of course. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel And Gabriel, of course, we know was not a man. He was an angel, but he apparently appeared in a vision in the form of a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. What would that be, around 3 PM? And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, at the beginning of the time you began to pray about this, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And then he gives them some interesting information here. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. So his people were the Jewish people and Israel, and the holy city would have been Jerusalem. So in 70 weeks, he's saying, have been determined when something very important is going to happen to that city and to your people. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Now, what would make an end of sins? How could the end of sins or finishing the transgression take place? Well, of course, Christ, wouldn't it? The Messiah, Christ, by being able to pay the penalty for sins and push them as far as the east is from the west to blot them out, would make an end of them. Now, they didn't necessarily understand that part, I don't think. He says to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, you know, to kind of finish up some of these major prophecies, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. You might keep that anoint in mind here, the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So let me back up just briefly here and say this is a prophecy about something happening to the city and to the sins of mankind and to the promised Messiah. 70 weeks. How many days are in a week? Seven. Seven times seven is 490 days. There are two places in the scriptures that, in the Old Testament scriptures, that say that a day is equal to a year in prophecy. And so again, they seem to have been able to figure out that we're talking about 490 years here. And, but there's kind of a little injected thought here, because when it talks about the prince, it says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 are 69. 7 times 69 is 483. 483 years from a command going forth. Well, let's see, what is that command? The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, or build Jerusalem. Now, what we understand and what it seems to be here is that this was a decree that is mentioned in the book of Ezra to build a wall and to build the city. You'll continue on the work there. And so it gave them an understanding of the time of the Messiah appearing on the scene here. And he goes on to say in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the 62 weeks is the last period of the 7 in 62, so it's in that second part of that he'll be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, then it shall be as a flood, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And it goes on to say that he's cut off in the middle of the week. And that is to be understood as we see a 3.5-year ministry rather than a 7-year ministry. And interestingly, his death was in the middle of the week on a Wednesday as well. So here is a prophecy that the Jews were able to use to feel that they, at the time of John the Baptist, were living at the time of the coming of the Messiah that they've been looking for so long. And so Let's notice now in going to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1. And John, of course, speaks about the Christ, and he, in the beginning, talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was fulfilling the role of Elijah, which was prophesied in Malachi to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist's ministry was a very successful ministry at the beginning there. And so even at his time, you know, as he began this ministry, it ties in with the coming of the Messiah. And when John the Baptist began to say about, you know, and we'll see in a minute that he endorsed the one as being the Messiah. But when you read here of some of his disciples and friends there, when they encountered Jesus, they recognized him as the Messiah. And how excited some of them must have been. If you think about something you're looking for, the nation's been looking for generations, and it comes in your time. And we wonder, of course, is Christ going to come in your time, in your life? And how excited to be that we wind up being the generation at the return of Christ. And they wound up being the generation of this Messiah that they've been looking for hundreds of years, and it happened to be their time. And so let's notice here in John 1 and verse 45, one of those disciples or students, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." We found the Messiah. You know who he is? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. No! Yes! That's him. Wow, isn't that exciting? You know, the carpenter's son. And when we read the word Jesus, we always think Jesus, son of God. But Jesus was a common name. It wasn't that they viewed the name Jesus like we do, but it's like saying, "We found him, he's Fred." You know, that Mike or whatever you want to say. So that was something that he said to his friend, a brother there, we know who he is. You know, what made him say that? How did he know? How did he know that that was the Messiah? Not only the endorsement of John the Baptist was one of the reasons, but God's Spirit must have helped him to see that. Because when we are called of God, an understanding comes to us that is not with other people. It opens an understanding that other people are not able to understand or see. But like, you know, for him and them, finding the Messiah or Christ is only the beginning of the journey. You know, they were looking for a kingdom that came along with the coming of the Messiah. And this Jesus preached of a kingdom. Much of his ministry was talking about a kingdom. Yeah, that's what we're looking for. Let's get it started. But you see, in his preaching, there were gems of truth. Gems of truth in his words, his preaching, that went over their head. You know, because they thought that kingdom was, he'd be doing it real soon here. But he also preached about his suffering and his death. But they missed that. He preached a parable of the nobleman that was to come and then go into a far country to receive a kingdom and come back. Not to set up one, but to go and receive one and come back later. And then he would set it up, of course. They missed that too. So these were the gems of the truth, you know, that they had missed in his preaching there. So later they kept asking him, "Will you at this time? Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Of course, even after his resurrection, they asked that question. Now, before, and I know most of you know this, perhaps all of you know it, that the word Messiah and Christ are synonymous. And they both mean the same thing. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. And they both mean anointed. You know, that, so when you see the word Christ often, it's just another way of their saying the Messiah. You know, that, and so, and I won't turn to it, but it, as I said, it means the anointed one. And kings, of course, were anointed into the office of a king. And if you look at Acts 10:38, we won't go there now. You can if you want, but he was anointed of God, by God's Spirit. So he was the anointed one. The Messiah was the anointed one. So for them, it was very, very exciting. You know, the Messiah's coming, they knew, would bring blessings for them. But little did they realize that the blessing, the greatest blessing of all that he would bring, would be the forgiveness of sin and the lifting of the death penalty that they all were under, even though they didn't know it at that time. And that his coming at that time was to take care of that first. Take care of the forgiving of their sins and the lifting of the death penalty. You know, that would be taken care of first. They did not understand that the prophecies of the Messiah involved two comings. The coming to die for the sins of man, and the second coming to establish his kingdom on earth. They just didn't understand that. And so, for them that did understand that he was the Messiah, we found the Messiah. They were so excited. And I hope we, in one sense, could look back and say there was a time that we say, or we could have said, we found the truth. We found the truth. You know, that, and so I would say, watch for the word found today as we discuss this. It'll come up more than once, and I'll give you my title. The title, and you'll, it doesn't connect yet, but hopefully it will. My title for the sermon is, God found a man who, dot, 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 dot. God found a man who. Well, they could see that John the Baptist was a powerful spokesman from God. And they also, some of them, or many of them, could see that this powerful spokesman, John the Baptist, actually endorsed Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. So let's look here now in John 1, John 1 and verse 34 through 36. So in the introductory chapter of the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way, and some of the comments that were made at that time. So we look at verse 34 through 36. And he says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked. So he's standing there with two of his disciples. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and so on. So he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's him, this man, this physical human being you're seeing walking by. You know, he is the Lamb of God. Let's look at verses 40 through 41. 40 through 41. "And one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ." So there you see in verse 41, it's the same. You know, we found the Messiah, the anointed one, which is the same as saying the Christ in the Greek. You know, that, and what a exciting time for them. You know, and they must have just been filled with excitement. Here he is. I want to be with him. You know, Christ said, what are you following me for? Can we go home with you? Or can we go with you? We want to hear you talk. You know, and so this is the excitement they had. However, that sentiment was not shared by most of the Jews. They didn't necessarily feel the same way. You know, in fact, they didn't. Most of the Jews then rejected him as the prophesied Messiah. Notice verse 11, and I'll just paraphrase it. Verse 11 of John 1. He came to his own. His own would be his own people, his own nation, the Jewish people. But his own did not receive him. They did not accept him as coming to them as the Messiah. And so why? Why didn't they accept him like the others did? You know, like the few there that were disciples of John, some of them, and some later that he picked out who were in the area to become his disciples, and later some of them became apostles. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll find there why he was not accepted by them. You know, sometimes preconceived ideas can be a barrier. If we get locked into something that it could be wrong, it prevents us from seeing what is right. And that was what happened, you know, with the Jewish people. Notice verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And those who are perishing are those, and they're just perishing in this life. We know they'll have an opportunity later. But it's foolishness that they, at that time, of course, were people whose minds hadn't been opened or they'd rejected knowledge. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the message of the cross, which would be the message about the Messiah dying. Let's drop down to verses 22 and 23. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, the Jews wanted a sign. Now, we're not going to believe unless you show us some great sign, some great miracle. You know how many times they asked Christ to do a sign. And he did many, but even some of the signs they rejected. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the Messiah put to death. No, no, no. That's not the Messiah. He's not coming to be put to death. He's coming to set up a kingdom. He can't set up a kingdom if he's being put to death. That doesn't make sense. That's not the Messiah that we know about. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. That the Messiah would die was an obstacle to their understanding. We're not going to accept that. Nope. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks had their gods. A dead God? We don't want a dead God. What can a dead God do? So that was the way it was viewed by most at that time then. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. So only a few could accept that. You know, that was a different way than they viewed things so far as the Messiah is concerned, or God is concerned. So that didn't fit the Messiah that they were looking for. Not some common person who maybe built people's houses and did carpentry work only around a short time and then dies. They were expecting the Messiah, but not someone like Jesus. They were expecting someone like David. David, a great king, who'd lead his armies in victory over the enemy, time after time, slaughtering those enemy by the thousands. That's what we want. That's what we believe the Messiah is going to be like. And these things you're presenting, those are hard to swallow. So they became barriers and obstacles to most of the Jews. And one of those Jews One of those Jews was someone we came to know through Scripture very, very well. And his name was Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul. And Paul would have felt the same way about what the Messiah was supposed to be like. He too would have been looking for a powerful king like David to restore the glory of Israel and cast off the dominance and oppression of the Romans. To him, to Paul, this Jesus was an imposter. And even after he was gone, there's still people around who was his students, and they're still talking about him and promoting him. And so we need to get rid of the remnant of those followers of his, purge them out, these heretics. And so he devoted a lot of his time and effort to destroying, you know, the remnant of the followers of Christ. We could ask here, where was Paul during Christ's time? Where was Paul at the time of his death, Jesus' death? You know, that and his ministry, they would have been around the same age. Of course, Christ was born, 4 B.C.? And don't know for sure when Paul was born, but it's most feel that Paul was probably born in 2 B.C. So maybe Paul was 2 years younger. And of course, Jerusalem was the key city at that time. So we could say, did Paul see Jesus during his 3.5-year ministry? And we don't know. There's no record of whether Paul saw him during his time of the ministry or not. But you would think that Paul would have seen or heard of him, because most of the religious Jews, of course, came to Jerusalem, didn't they, during the festival times. And of course, Christ would have been there in Jerusalem celebrating the three pilgrimages or seasons of the feast, and would have been even teaching at some of them. And then, of course, Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin and put to death. And you'd think that he would have heard of this man being put to death. So Paul may have gone back to Tarsus after his religious education, because he was from Tarsus and would have been in there most of the time during Christ's ministry anyway. But then we come to Acts chapter 9. This enemy of the church that Jesus said he would build, and the disciples. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, because there's some really interesting things here that you may not have noticed that took place at this time. Let's see, Acts 9. And let's begin in verse 1. Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters, authorization, that is, letters that would authorize him to go to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any in that city who were of the way. And you know that the people at that time were people of the way, which was God's way. They were not called Christians until later at Antioch. And interestingly, if you look up the meaning of the word in Greek of the way, it can mean road or journey. You know that, and he says, letters for the men and women that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So he's on his way to Damascus, and this bright light around this group shines on them, especially around Paul, and it's so bright he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hears the voice. Apparently, at that time, doesn't see him. So he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And so he's answered. But before I go any further, you'll notice in your Bible the word Lord is capitalized. And that is not necessarily as it should be. Because when we see it capitalized, we think, well, this is, you know, the divine being, Lord. But the word Lord does, it's kurios in Greek, and it doesn't always mean the divine being. The word Lord in kurios can be translated a number of ways. And one of the ways it can be transferred is sir, or master. Who are you, sir? And if he'd known it was the Lord, why would he ask? So he was actually saying, who are you, sir? And then he's going to receive the answer. And that answer is very interesting. Let's look at it. Who are you, sir, or Lord? He said, I am Fred. No, he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. He didn't say, I am Christ. I am Christ Jesus. I am the I am. He said, I am Jesus. Jesus, the common man. That is important. Whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I didn't read that in Jefferson this morning and had someone come up and ask me, what's a goad? Is it a misspelling of goat? You know, no. I think you all know what a goat is, right? Good. If the youngest one here says yes, then we ought to be all right. But just in case, a goat is a long stick with a point on it. You know, and it's to goad, to push against the rear of the oxen to make him move on. And it's basically saying, why are you kicking against the pricks of the goad? Why are you resisting your conscience? Something is bothering you, isn't it, Paul? You're not totally comfortable with what you're doing. You're ignoring your pangs of conscience. I'm kind of adding a little bit there, but that's not the point anyway. The point I wanted you to notice, first of all, is how he answered Paul. I am Jesus. You know, that, and you see, he'd heard about this Jesus. And Jesus to him was a man that died. And these people claiming they'd come to life again. He didn't come to life, he's dead. No, he's not, he's talking to you. Oh, this, he knew that this man Jesus had been put to death. His followers had said that he'd been put to death, but his followers also said that he'd been raised up to life again. Couldn't be. Oh, they're lying. No, they're not. You're looking at him. To him, that couldn't be. Yet now he was talking to him, so it was undeniable that this man Jesus was now alive. He had somehow been raised to life again. This was his epiphany. This was Paul's aha moment to him. Whoa! This brought about a dramatic change of Paul's mind. This is what convinced Paul. But there's more to it. We'll get to it a little later. That Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. The one who persecuted him was now being converted. He had been convinced. just like that. What convinced you of the truth? Can you look back on your life? Was there an aha moment for you when you're reading something or hearing something and you knew, oh, that's the truth? You know, that for some, it comes instantly. For others, probably over a period of time that it sinks in. Maybe those that grow up in the church might be a little more over a period of time. You young people, you might ask some of the older people that didn't grow up in the church, what was it convinced you? I wish I had time to share some of the stories with you of people that I've met who've come into the church and what clicked with them. I may have told you the story one, I'm not going to go into it because of time, of a man who was very hostile and showed up at church one day with his wife and sat there with his arm crossed and a scowl on his face looking at me as I preached. Came back the next Sabbath the same way with a scowl on his face. He'd given his wife a lot of trouble and his children. Came back again, didn't have his arms crossed. Came back again, and his eyes kept cutting over to his wife's Bible. Came back again, and he brought a Bible himself. Came back again a few months later and said, Mr. Gore, would you baptize me? And I asked him, and his name was Paul. Not this one. But his name was Paul. And I said, Paul, when did you know that what you heard was the truth? You know what he said? He said, the first sermon. I almost cried when he asked me if I would baptize him. That was his aha moment. We all have those. For me, I look back on my life. I knew which day was the Sabbath when I was 8 years old. My parents started listening when I was six. Yes, there were radios back then. But no televisions. But I knew the truth, and I knew what the Sabbath was as a child growing up. I didn't act upon it, to my shame. I was a teenager before I really got more serious about it. But the things as an older teenager, I began to read the booklets. Well, I was reading the booklets all the time, some of them anyway, in the magazines. But there were two or three booklets that really was a clincher for me. And one was, Why Were You Born? Another one was, This Is Not the Only Day of Salvation. And a third one was the United States and Britain, British Commonwealth and Prophecy. Those three were really some of the key ones for me. Been different for other people. But there was a time that something convinced us. You see, the apostle, well, not at this time, Saul, had gone through years and years of studies, religious studies, Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He said a Pharisee of the Pharisees, very strict in his belief. He knew what the scriptures said, the Old Testament scriptures. He had studied at the feet of one of the most renowned teachers of his time, the feet of Gamaliel. So he knew the Bible, which at that time was the Old Testament scriptures. But he would come to a place where he looked upon all the things that he had learned as nothing but dung. All that I thought I knew is nothing but filthy dung. And my life and my all that I have has just been nothing in one sense, is the way he looked at it. And we have to come to that place, you know, in our repentance and see that all those things that we thought we knew and the righteousness we thought we had was nothing. We have a new start, a new beginning anyway. Where he had considered himself a very righteous individual, that he considered himself one of the chiefest of the sinners. I didn't read this morning, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and start reading what Paul said about himself there in verse 3. He said to the Corinthian people, he says, and I'm starting in 3 verses down, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You're going to see how often Paul talks about Christ died. That was foolishness to the Greeks. It was an obstacle to the Jews. But he said, you must understand, the Messiah died. That's what the Scriptures said. You missed that. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They missed that. That was about the Messiah. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he lived again. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remain even right now, he said, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles, then the last of all, he was seen by me, also by one born out of due time. I wasn't one of the original apostles, he's saying. For I am, and notice what he says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he wrote, I think it was to Timothy or Titus 1, where he said, of sinners, I am the chief. I don't think we would view Paul that way, but that's the way he viewed himself. That's how, that is part of the transition, you know, that he came to in his life, that God had brought him to, a major change in his life. And soon after that, you know, he was very knowledgeable. He just, no doubt, felt like Elihu wanted to share what he'd learned with his fellow Jews. And so he began preaching. And so let's notice here in chapter 9 of Acts again. Let's go back there and notice what he's preaching. It says he preached Jesus. That's where he knew they needed to begin. This Jesus, you know, the son of the carpenter. And so we're going to look and begin here in Acts 9 in verse 20. Of course, he'd spent some time with them. He'd been baptized. He'd had the laying on of hands. And then after that, immediately, verse 20, he preached the Christ. He preached the Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Oh, the Messiah is the Son of God? We didn't know that he was a God being. I mean, we only believe in one God. No, this is the Son of God, and that would make him God, wouldn't it? That's something new. Can we accept that? That Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God? God in the flesh? Or was God in the flesh? That was new. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name and so on? And so they couldn't believe. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. No doubt they argued with him. No, that couldn't be. That's not the way the Messiah is supposed to be. So he confounded the Jews. He kept firing scriptures back at them that now made more sense to him, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. Whoa! Can we accept that? Can we believe that? You know, that, notice verse 27. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. For them, they had to start there. But it was a tough one to convince the Jews. Hold your place here in chapter 9. Let's go over now to chapter 17. We could go to so many, but I want you to see how Paul tried to convince the Jews of a new understanding of the Messiah. Chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that'd be the Old Testament. Notice what he says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. The Messiah doesn't just come to set up a kingdom. He has to suffer and rise again from the dead. He has to suffer, be put to death, and be resurrected. They had missed that. He wanted them to see that. And then saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That was his message. He was trying to get them to understand that. You know, that. Let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to me, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He had to go to the children of Israel, which would be primarily the Jews. But that was a hard sell. That was going to be a tough one to try to convince them of what he had learned himself. Anyway, how could he do it? How would he be able to? And we're going to see an argument that he used that must have been something that came to his mind as he was seeing this vision. And it is an interesting argument. It's in modern terminology, it's called the apology. This is why I believe what I believe. And back then, some of the teachers would give a kind of a historical summary of events that lead up to their main point. You remember Stephen, when he preached to the group there, that he went through quite an extensive summary of the children of Israel coming out and their history. And so Paul uses that same method of teaching by giving a historical summary of the past that leads up to the main point as he addresses a group of Jews. So let's go to that now in Acts 13, in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start with verses 14 through 21. Acts 13 and verses 14 through 21. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. I'm at chapter 14. I'll go back a chapter. We'll try again. Okay, verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now the synagogue would be where the Jews met. So in this case, that'd be their audience. And in the synagogue, they'd have the leader of the synagogue would read from some of the scriptures And then they'd offer an opportunity for the men there to make some comments. So after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, that'd be Paul and Barnabas, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Anything you'd like to say that'd be helpful to the people?" Well, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he starts out very diplomatically, "Men of Israel and you that fear God." Well, that was the reason they were there. So nothing there that would antagonize. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways," not God's ways, but their ways in the wilderness of complaining and rebelling. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan," you know, to give them the promised land, "he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So God ruled over our forefathers, he's saying, for about 450 years until the time of the judge Samuel. He was a judge, a prophet as well. And that's when something changed, because the people said, "Hey, we want a king too, like the other nations." And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And of course, you know that Saul failed as king. You know, he didn't keep following God's instructions. And we'll see here, of course, that he was replaced. And what we're going to see here in this next section is, I believe, something that helped Paul to connect the dots. You know, that an Old Testament scripture, or two or three scriptures, that Paul saw differently, that was a key which helped him to see that the Messiah was not what he formerly thought. So we'll pick it up in verse 22 and read now through verse 27. Let's keep on with Paul's lecture. "When he had removed him," so when God removed Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So we know that the Messiah was of the seed of David. That was so they all expected, and that's the reason one of the genealogists had to, other genealogists had to show through Mary and Joseph that they both came through David. After, verse 24, "after John had first preached," that's John the Baptist, "before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not the one. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," so Paul is addressing them again, "to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't understand," they didn't know him, nor even the voices, they didn't even understand the prophecies, "the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled the prophecies by condemning him and putting him to death." And so he says, "they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death." So he's giving them this story here of the events that happened. And let's read on down to verse 37. And we'll look at what I wanted to mention here. Let's notice as he connects the dots here, that here he is, he's been put to death. But God raised him from the dead. And they're thinking, well, that's not the way we think the Messiah's time here was going to be. Are you sure that ties in with the scriptures? So he's going to show them how it does. And so, raised him from the dead, he was seen. And when I'm telling you this man was raised from the dead, he was actually seen by people for many days. He wasn't an imposter. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And, of course, as he said in Corinthians, even 500 brethren. And we declare to you good news, or glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. You know, this is good news. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. He raised up Jesus. This man, Jesus, was resurrected, as it also is written in the Psalm. Now, you don't think the Messiah died and was raised up. I'm going to show you that the scriptures show that. So he's telling the Jews, listen here to these scriptures you're familiar with. So he quotes, first of all, the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Well, they would say, oh yeah, that's referring to David. He's calling David his son. And, okay, let's keep reading. He's saying, and that he raised him from the dead. But that's not, he's going to show, that's not David he's talking about. It's the Messiah. And that he raised him from the dead. So that means he would have had to have died. No more to return to corruption or decay. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is the key. He says to the Jews, that couldn't be David. Verse 36, for David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep. He was buried, and he saw corruption. He decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He didn't decay. Couldn't have been David. Don't you see? This isn't talking about David. It's talking about someone that died and be resurrected before they decayed. 3 days, the third day. He wants them to see. He wants the Jews to see that point. You know that, so you notice verse 35 and 37. You know that he showed to them, and he's saying to them, don't you see those scriptures are not about David? But they're about the Messiah. This isn't the Messiah that you thought, to only be a king, reestablishing the kingdom, but someone who would come, suffer, and die, and be resurrected. And Paul, seeing, or Saul seeing one who had died and was now alive in glory, was convincing. So let's go, hold your place here, and let's go to Romans 1 and verse 4. You see, the clincher to Paul was the resurrection. The resurrection. And so Paul spoke of the resurrection in two ways. He spoke of it as that was the motivation. The hope of the resurrection was why he preached. But there was more. Let's notice Romans chapter 1. Paul is the writer of this letter. And let's drop down to verse 4. He talked about Jesus, his son Jesus, of the seed of David. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I skip to the latter part of that verse. It's just descriptive words in between. But he's saying that the resurrection from the dead declared, you know, that he was the Son of God. So that was a very important step in the understanding of Paul to take there. And it affected his preaching and the way he approached the subject. Let's go back to verse 20. Let's go back to chapter 13 of Acts. And we'll look at a particular verse here. There's more here in the book of Acts that I want to point out. He has pointed out the convincing proof of one of the scriptures, saying one would be raised from the dead, and this Jesus was. But there's something else here, very interesting, that in a sense I also want to bring it to our time, and that is in verse 22. And when he had removed him and raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. This is a very exciting verse. I have found David. He said of David, I've found. I'd like for you to substitute your name for David. And here's why. I'm going to tell you why. Let's go back just a minute here. And when did God say this of David? When in David's life? When was this said? I'm not going to go back to 1 Samuel, but said of David, when did he say it? In the past, I thought that this was said of David towards the end of his life, that after he'd faithfully served God as king and written all those beautiful psalms, and God was giving kind of a wrap-up of a life well lived. But it wasn't. This was said of David before any of these things had occurred. It was said at the beginning of David's entrance into the story in the Bible. Said at the very beginning. So I ask you, put your name there briefly for a minute and say, I have found your name. I have found, you know, a man or woman. And ask, what has God found in you? Has he found someone who will do all my will? We've been called and selected of God. He's taken away our blindness. And we're warned and told there in verse 46 to not fail to take advantage of all that he's given us. He says in verses 40 through 41 to beware. And so, and I didn't realize how late it's got here. But let me quickly add just a couple more things here. I'll bring this to a close. I don't want to keep you over time. But notice verse 48. And this is a scripture that gives the theologians a lot of problems. But it's also an extremely interesting scripture. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. The Gentiles, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. As many, which tells you not all of them. Oh, how do you explain that? Only those who'd been appointed to eternal life. And we know that it's talking about the timing. They were designated to be called now. The others would later. But they can't explain that. But I want to get back to a point, and I'll bring this to a close here, that as he said, I have found, and we'll tie it in here with, let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15, and And this church that Jesus built, of course, had to learn things being new. All the knowledge wasn't given at once. And so they had doctrinal issues they had to resolve. And one of the ones was, would you require the Gentiles to be circumcised? Scriptural evidence certainly appeared. Covenant of Abraham, very clear. Males be circumcised. Moses confirmed it. Now Gentiles are coming in. They're not circumcised. And so they had to resolve that. And, of course, they did. You know, that's a whole other subject. They had a ministerial conference to resolve the question. But I want to look at just two verses here in Acts 15. And after they'd become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to this. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And those Gentiles, Cornelius being one of the first, had been given God's Spirit, been baptized, had received the Spirit without being circumcised. That was a clincher. But what I wanted to point out here was, it says, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them, from them, a people for his name. When I read this the other day, I thought, wow, he visited Gentiles to call out a few for his name. And I look back on my life, and I hope you will do the same, that I thought of my calling and my conversion. I grew up in a farming community called Pine Grove. And I thought when I read this, God visited Pine Grove to take out of that community a teenager on the farm for his name. Where are you from? Where did God visit to call you from, to take out of that part of the city or that place where you lived for his name? Well, let me quickly wrap this up. Soon we'll be taking the bread and wine, the Passover. And it's a very important time, a most important time for us. And we want to partake of it in the right way. We know that this is a special time of the year. It's a time of reflection, looking at our individual and personal relationship with God. Each of us has a relationship with God, a personal one. How is it? We do not want to partake of the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. We know that it's important to prepare the heart, our mind, prior to taking the bread and wine. And we do that through prayer, focused on that, through a fast, I hope you'll fast, and through studies of the scriptures. You see, the obstacle for the Jews was that the Christ had to first come, suffer, and die for us, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could have a future. And that is what we focus on, his suffering and dying for me, for you. That's what we'll be reflecting on. And we know that he wants us to partake of it in the right attitude, the right manner. He will help us if we go to him for that help. I sometimes have to speak bluntly. I said have to. I don't necessarily have to. My grandchildren, bluntly. And I recently spoken pretty bluntly to a couple of them. But I said, look, I'm your cheerleader. I'm for you. And God is our cheerleader. When we ask his help, he's not neutral about our keeping of the Passover. He wants to help us to keep it with the full understanding. So be aware of that. And let me, in closing here, suggest some scriptures to you that you might want to review. Everybody has their own particular way that they approach this, but I'll just give some as a suggestion. You don't have to follow these. But suggested scriptures would be Exodus 12 and 13, the first Passover, Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 22 and 23, Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11. And if you're ambitious, then I would say study the Gospel of John slowly, maybe a half a chapter at a time. And then finally, let's pray for each other that all of our brothers and sisters, that God will help each of us, your brothers and sisters, in preparing for the Passover.